Well, 2 Kings chapter 23. We left off last time studying the reign of King Josiah. If you remember, Josiah started at a very young age of 8. No doubt had some consultants. He goes down in God's history book as a good king. A king who stood for God. A king who did some serious reforms there in Israel. Brought the word of God back into his people's culture. And stood for righteousness in the most zealous way. And was commended by the Lord in every way. And because of that, and because of his heart, God, you know, put the wrath of God, or his judgment on Israel, really put it on hold. He told Josiah, listen, you're going to go to the grave and you won't see my judgment on this people. You won't see it. For your sake, for your humility's sake, the way you've responded to my word, this will be in a generation that is down the road. Merciful God. So we're going to pick up this evening, and I'm going to pick up in verse 31. Excuse me, in verse 26. Notwithstanding, in light of all the good that Josiah had done, all the reforms and the response of the people, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. Old English. Love the Old English. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. The north at this point was gone, under captivity, defeated in battle. God says, I'm going to do the same thing in the south. And I will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And we'll get there as a church, and we'll look at some details that don't show up in 2 Kings. That's a description of the end of Josiah's reign. But there's one more thing, one more battle, one more scenario that we need to be aware of. And it describes the death of Josiah. But it's interesting, in light of where we find ourselves as American Christians in the world we live in, I think there's some good application here. Verse 29, in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. And his servants carried him in a chariot, dead from Megiddo, and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. Interesting, you know, Josiah was a good king. He loved God. He did some radical things that were long overdue in his nation. But it is very interesting to me that this righteous king loved God. What prompted him to get involved in a war that he really had nothing to do with? You understand, this was a war between Egypt and Assyria. And guys, historically, even to the present day, Israel finds itself in the crossfire. It just does. For a bunch of reasons. Let's address them quickly. First, and obviously, it's a strategic place. It is one of the only warm water ports in that entire region. And so because of that, it's very interesting to so many military powers. We got to be careful as Christian people and Bible thinkers that we don't try to come up with a political reason for everything. There's a spiritual war going on behind the scenes. We understand that, right? There's an agenda that is far superior and far more brilliant, I suppose, than anything that comes into the mind of our president or Vladimir Putin, for example, or any world leader for that matter. And that is a war between truth and deception. And you guys understand the very existence of that little tiny nation and all the history and the heritage, it brings credibility to the scriptures. God's faithfulness to that people, despite their rebellion and their carnality, you understand? They haven't been a faithful people. They haven't even been a godly people for much of their history. But God has continued to work with them, and he's done a miracle through the nation of Israel in bringing us the scriptures and bringing us the Messiah. Death, burial, and resurrection. It is because of that primarily that is a hated nation. Have they done some things to deserve? Yeah, sure, in the history. Sure. I look at every people group. We've all had our dark chapters, right? Yeah, definitely. But the bottom line is, You want to prove the existence of God? You want to prove the credibility of God's word? You look to the nation of Israel. And you see so much prophecy fulfilled. You see proper nouns. You see cities, land structures that the word of God talks about for thousands of years now, and they're there. It really took place. It really happened. So because of that, Israel, from a spiritual darkness perspective, it's been a very, it's been the target of a lot of war. You know, I believe Hitler was onto something in his mind to exterminate all Jews. You get rid of the Jews, you prove God to be a liar, and we all go home and don't worry about the Bible. There was that agenda, and that certainly that agenda exists today, politics aside. Well, in this particular occasion, the king of Egypt and the king of Assyria were at war, and the Egyptian army had made it all the way to the river Euphrates, there to the northeast of Israel. And Josiah wants to be a hero. You know, good guys do that. I can't question his motives. But the bottom line is that war that really wasn't his to fight cost him his life. That's the bottom line. He got involved in a war, wasn't his to fight. We have no scriptural record at all that God said go. It just seems like he wanted to get involved. Saw a skirmish. Was it adventure? Was it just a sense of duty or responsibility? I don't know what was going on in his mind. The word of God commends this man, claims that he was one of the best kings, but I see it as at least a foolish mistake at the end of his life. And he ends up dead, not accomplishing anything, just brought back in a chariot and buried. Saw God's word to be true. He never saw God's judgment in his people. God allowed him to live and reign and largely reign well. It tells us that this whole battle went down in a place called Megiddo. A very important piece of geography. If you understand or have studied any kind of Bible prophecy, guys, you understand that very valley, referred to here as Megiddo, is the very battle where the last battle in human history will be fought. The Battle of Armageddon. Where all the armies of the earth are going to be gathered in that valley. Guess what? Check this out. Against God. That's laughable. With all their might and power and weaponry, they're going to pool their resources. That's the key. And then we'll take on God. We'll take on His Christ. It proves to be very unfruitful if you study and read prophecy. They're all gathered there flexing, pumping shotguns or whatever the weaponry they have at that point. Maybe it really is spears and arrows. Maybe because of World War, they're reduced to just basic weaponry. But the Word of God says the Antichrist and all the armies behind him are consumed, you ready for this? In the brightness of his coming. No big bombs, no warfare, no hand-to-hand even. Jesus just shows up. And they all wilt like flowers. I mean, the power of God is impressive to me. They are consumed in the brightness of his coming. We're melting. I don't mean to be patronizing, but I guess there is a part of me that longs for justice, longs for Christ to return and settle every score. Now, that is a battle he does belong in because it's in direct defiance against him. Well, that comes a lot in the book of Revelation if you're interested. Study it. Fascinating history. I believe it's in the near future, personally. We'll have to wait and see. Verse 31 says, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutah, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. That is his grandfathers, technically. Because his daddy was righteous. Guys, does that make you scratch your head? How? How can a man like Josiah, who was so in love with God, so passionate about the word, so zealous for truth, and commended by God, how could he bring up a boy that says, I ain't doing nothing that my dad taught me. I'm going to go the other way. I'm going to pursue self. I'm going to use this position of king to serve me. How does that happen? We look at good Christian families. Done everything right. No one's perfect. We're all tuned into that, right? And there's no perfect parent except our Heavenly Father. That's it. The only one. But you look at good Christian families that serve God and love God, and you see out of that Well, individuals like Jehoahaz that just rebel. I'm not following the Lord. And we sit and scratch our head and wonder why. We have to be careful, I believe, to automatically assume it was bad parenting. I bet the king, Josiah, was just too busy for his kid. We have to be careful. We make those assumptions. The bottom line, brothers and sisters, this just simply tells us every individual, every child of every Christian family has to make their own choice whether to follow God or not. That's the bottom line. Dealt with that this morning, but we can't depend on our parents' faith to get us in. We got to make our own choice. And this individual chose poorly. It resulted in a very short reign. Let's continue this on. It tells us in verse 33 that Pharaoh Necho put him in bands, that is, he arrested him, put him in jail, and at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to tribute, 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. So this man was captured 3 months after his reign, and he was made a prisoner. All you young people in the room who might be toying with the idea of rebelling might think, you know what, I want to go out. I can't wait to be free from my parents' control. I'm going to go and experience life in this world. Let me tell you, it will end like this for you. You will end up a slave. You will end up a prisoner, locked up against your will. You think you're in control. I thought I was in control. But the truth is, you end up in handcuffs, spiritually speaking, and trapped and in all kinds of vice and chain, and ultimately, shy of repentance, destroyed. He died there in the land of Egypt. The result is the people became under bondage. Isn't that sad? Bad leadership, unrighteousness in the area of leadership results in a whole people experiencing the consequences of his sin. Before that, under Josiah's reign, there was freedom, there was prosperity. Consider that. If you think wrongly in your mind, as I have, certainly, I'm not hurting anybody. My sin only affects me. Who am I bothering? It never works that way. Our sin affects other people, especially when our sin results in us being taken away from our families and now we can no longer provide and be there. But Jehoahaz and his sin resulted in a whole nation being oppressed by a foreign government. Sin affects everybody around us. Believe me, it does. The scriptures suggest so. Well, the tax, 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. What was 1 talent in this day and age? 1 talent was equal to the average annual wage. What is the national average of the middle class here in America? I don't know, 45,000, 50,000? Not the average here in Washington County, but the national average, I think it's around 50,000, I think, the last time I checked. So 50 times 100 is $500,000 of silver, or equivalent of, and you know, another $50,000 of gold, an annual tax that went to Egypt. Back then, that was a lot of money, obviously. Today, it's a lot of money. Pharaoh Necho in 34 made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah, his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. He didn't like his name. His name meant God is raising. Changed his name to Jehovah Raises. Why did he change his name? We don't have the answer to that. A lot of times people change their name when they're getting on the stage, getting ready for showbiz. But this Pharaoh changes this Jewish boy, the oldest son of Josiah, changed his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt, and he died there. Let's learn about Jehoiakim, and then we'll shift gears here for a moment, or in a moment. Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, and he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. And he exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land and everyone, or of everyone, according to his taxation, to give it unto Pharaoh Necho. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. And he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. There's a pattern here. And the pattern ends. The pattern ends right here in chapter 24 with God finally dealing with the idolatrous heart of the nation of Israel. this begins a 70-year phase of Israel's history known as the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. There's a lot to this captivity. If you're interested, let me just give you a couple things to consider. First of all, why 70 years? And that was predicted very specifically in Jeremiah's prophecies, for example. God said to the prophet Jeremiah, who was speaking and pleading with his people at this day and age, turn from your sin, or the Babylonians are going to come and take us away into their land. He was telling them very plainly what would take place. Why 70 years? Well, here's the deal, brothers and sisters. God instituted something in his people known as the Sabbath year. It was a day a week. They were supposed to rest and not work. But there was also a Sabbath year. Every seventh year, God told his people, I don't want you to work the land that year. I want you to take a rest. Let the land rest completely. No gardens. Don't plant your crops in your field. If you trust me in this. And isn't it interesting, in light of what we know now, as far as nutrients that are extracted out of the ground when you plant certain crops. Just the science behind it is genius, if you look at it. But God says, I want that land to completely rest the seventh year. If you trust me on this, God said, I will double your yield on the sixth year. I'll give you enough to sustain you throughout the sixth and the seventh year. You can get planting again once that 7 year comes and goes. For 490 years, Israel completely ignored God in that specific rule, that commandment. Because agreed, we can't take a year off from planting. You know, what will we do? We need to keep this money flowing. God says, you don't trust me. What's interesting is that land got rest for a consecutive 70 years. What is God saying? He's saying, listen, I wanted my land to rest. And let's see, 490 divided by 7, that tells me you owe me 70 years. God's word stands. God's will always be realized ultimately. And he literally allows his land to be dormant, rest, for a full 70 years. Now, God's a king of restitution. He's got ways of causing us to, you know, reap what we sow. But there's more, guys. There's something God is doing in the heart of his people. Do you know, historically, as you study the history of Israel, when they returned after that 70 years, oh, Israel has had their problems. The Jews have had their problems. But do you know, idolatry has never been an issue again. Not on a national level. God has literally cured Israel from their worship of idols, as you read about in the Old Testament. By the way, sticking them in the idol capital of the world. They were just immersed in idolatry. Saw all of its ramifications, saw the disease, saw the great consequences of worshiping stone and rock and false gods. And they came back from that 70-year experience at least determined to never do that again. It's amazing. God dealt with Israel by giving them the very thing they were sure they needed. He will do that. I've mentioned that recently, but he will parent that way. Okay, you think you need it? Well, have all of it you can handle, and you'll get your fill, as many of us have learned that way. Well, let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 24. In his days, that's Jehoiakim, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. Okay, this nation of Babylon, or this empire of Babylon, currently Nebuchadnezzar is the king. If you know world history, you know that Babylon was the first world empire. The first kind of global power. They conquered the known world, and they ruled with prosperity and power, great military, and they were it for a long time, until the Medo-Persian Empire conquered them 70 years after this date. So that's what's going on, guys, and God has a plan through Babylon. He uses them greatly, ultimately to deal with Israel. But this Nebuchadnezzar invades. We're talking about, as far as a date, 606 BC was the first invasion. Verse 3, surely At the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. He wouldn't forget. There would be a very holy consequence to those actions. Okay, at this point, brothers and sisters, we'll continue this the next time we gather, but I feel prompted to just go to Daniel chapter 1 and look at this invasion, this siege, a little closer. Okay, would you turn me to Daniel chapter 1? It's really dealing with the exact same thing. We're not deviating from our study at all. But there's just some details about the specifics of this capture that I think are very important. For some of us, it'll be review, hopefully a timely review. Some of us, maybe we've never looked at this before. But in chapter 1 of Daniel, I'm going to begin in the beginning, verse 1. The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, once again, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Okay, let's talk about that military tactic. What is a siege? So what they did back then, it was a very common military tactic to take over a city. In that day and age, the cities were walled. That's how they secured their borders. They just made large masonry walls, and they had a gate, and at night, when the sun would fall, that gate would close, and that city was secured just by a big masonry border. You couldn't climb it. You couldn't penetrate it. And Jerusalem was a walled city in this day and age. So what an army would do often in that day and age, in light of the circumstances, in light of lack of, you know, air force and planes, missiles, projectiles, satellites, and all that we have now, they would simply surround a city and starve that city out until some weak citizen would open up the gate and say, oh, come on in, at least feed us. And that was called a siege, and it was an absolute brutal form of warfare. Sometimes the conditions in those cities, and by the way, sometimes sieges would take years to exhaust the resources in a city. Years. And sometimes, as the Word of God addresses it and history addresses it, people were reduced to very base means of survival, eating animal dung, for example, and sometimes even cannibalizing within a city. But they would simply cut off necessary resources until the person just gave up and surrendered. And I just want to bring your attention to something. And again, this is review for most of you. Our enemy, which isn't a human government, our enemy is Satan, according to the scriptures, ultimately, and all those that follow him, his devils and demons. He is, the Word of God refers to, as a roaring lion. He's not chained right now. He's not defanged and declawed and... not at all. He's on the loose. He's a roaring lion who goes around the earth seeking whom he may devour. And I would just suggest to you, he still practices the military tactic of the siege. He does. He looks at you and me, and he sees a very secure, fortified city, if indeed your relationship is in Christ. So how does he do it? He has no weaponry that can even match all that God has given us in light of the Word of God and His Spirit. But you know what He'll do? He'll surround us and cut off very necessary supplies. He tries to separate us from the source of life. He sets up a siege, and He'll prevent the Word of God from coming into your life. He'll prevent prayer from coming into your life. He'll cut us off from the very necessary supplies we need to live spiritually until we are in such a weakened state, we just cave, oh, whatever, and we give in. Given to our flesh, given to his temptation. But it's a genius tactic if you're honest. How can we stop it? Refuse to be cut off by the source. Be connected with the vine. I encourage you to study John chapter 15 in this context. God's the vine. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We can't be cut off from the supply of God's word. We can't neglect our prayer life, brothers and sisters, because we will grow weak and we will cave. It's happened to so many strong Christians, so many pastors. Something to hopefully consider. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, little g. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So all these instruments that were used to worship God were stolen during this siege, and they were taken and put into a pagan temple. That comes up later in the book of Daniel. Verse 3, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, that is, royal family, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace. And whom, and this is key, they might teach. Indoctrination starts immediately when capture begins. Teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Very interesting. What was Nebuchadnezzar doing? Smart move in order to maintain power and dominance. As Nebuchadnezzar conquered people groups, he would go in that people group and he would take out all the gifted and the talented. And it's smart. He's trying to put together for himself a think tank, some advisors, some skilled advisors. In other words, he wants the best minds the world had to offer, and he would bring him under his dominance and power and immediately start to recondition them, start to indoctrinate them. And, you know, the gifted and the talented, they were being collected by Nebuchadnezzar. And made eunuchs. Daniel, some of his Jewish friends, were made eunuchs. That is to say, if you're not familiar, they were most likely castrated. And they were put in charge over harems, put in charge over the affairs of the palace. Now consider that. Consider it. You belong to God's people. You know your history. You know his love and prosperity. And all of a sudden, an enemy invades one day, and you're ripped away from your family. Daniel was a part of the royal seed. Lived in the palace, a relative of the king, a prince. And the heritage, the lineage to a Jew is everything. Bringing forth children was everything to a Jew. Imagine being a young teenage boy like Daniel was, and your ability to reproduce was removed surgically. Removed. I think about that, and then I read as I go on the loyalty of Daniel for his God. You know, people have abandoned God, got angry at God, and abandoned their faith for much less than what Daniel went through. Do you know what I mean? People are so quick to say, that's not fair, and I ain't going to church no more. You know what I mean? But Daniel, very opposite of that, was determined, I will never yield, Lord. This culture, these people who don't know you, these pagans all around me, they have the desire to change my mind, but I will never bow. And was willing to die for that belief. Oh man, for more teenagers like Daniel. For more youth that are just willing to rebel in a righteous way. Oh, rebellion is not a bad thing, you know. God put the desire in every teenager to rebel. The sad thing is, they foolishly take that desire to be independent and think outside the norm, and they go against their parents. I did too. They go against their God. But God put that desire to be independent and rebel in the heart of a teen so that they could successfully rebel against this crazy world, this current that they so easily get ripped down. Rebellion's a great thing. And Daniel is one of the greatest, most righteous rebels of the scripture. Arched his back when his culture said, bow. I love this guy. I love this whole book. But guys, would you consider something with me? Immediately, these Jewish young men went under an education, an indoctrination. And the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do with these young men is to change their language, change the way they talk, redefine terms. Is that a tactic of our enemy? I really believe it is. To start to change the way we speak, the way we communicate. Okay, what's my point? Just this. This is the obvious, right? The way the world talks and the way the church talks, it should sound different, right? We have different words, different expressions. So I believe that. That's the obvious and the surface. But guys, consider this. I really do believe as languages change and as we abandon our language, there is a very real vulnerability in a culture. Okay, follow me, please. Some of you, I can tell, have lost you already. Let me give you an example. There are over 500 or 600 words in the back of my Bible that have changed in the English language since 1611, when this was first drafted. Word usage is what I'm talking about. Definitions that are completely different now than what they were when this Bible, for example, was translated. And it's important to know that. It's important to know what did the Word of God mean when it says bowels of affection. There's one. Would you agree with me that the definition of bowels is very different than it was back in 1611, right? Y'all with me? Okay, bowels back then meant the deepest affection in a person. It was about affection and emotion. It's not now, right? Not about affection at all. So there's been a change. There is an attempt to change a language of a people. And you know what that provides? An easy ability to revise history. It really does. It's easy to revise and change a culture when definitions change, when words change, when a language changes. For example, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men were created equal, right? And have been given by their Creator, endowed by their Creator, with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I dare say that there's people in this room that heard some of the words that I just uttered and said, what does that mean? What is an unalienable right? What does it mean to be endowed? What does it mean to hold these truths? See, you get my point? Because our language has changed. Word uses have changed. Definitions of terms have changed. It's hard to even go back in our history and see our heritage. Do you know the term religion has changed? Do you know that? Do you know that? Religion doesn't mean what it does today, what it meant 300 years ago. But religious freedom 300 years ago meant, and don't take my word for it, study this on your own, it meant denominations within the Christian faith. That's what it meant. It doesn't mean that anymore. Religion means whatever worldview, whatever faith. Religious freedom meant something very different than what it means today. You see how changing a language can have an erosion effect on a people? Well, just some things to consider. Take it or leave it. But that is the first thing that happens here as God's people, Israel, were taken away from their environment and a very different culture was presented to them. Look what it says in verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years. At the end thereof, they might stand before the king. What's the second thing they want to do? They want to change their appetite. They want to give them a hunger for new things. They want to change their appetite. We could get into the kosher diet, and certainly that's certainly part of what's going on here. But guys, I think the application for us is just having an appetite for the things of the Lord, and what our enemy wants to do is start to foster and nurture an appetite for the things of this world that are very destructive. Have you ever found yourself in that place? I have, as a pastor. Just maybe I'll just have a snack. You know what I mean? And there's this desire, this sinful desire, and my enemy who hates me, I'm not confused about that, hates God's work, wants to feed that appetite and make me hunger for things that will destroy me and my family and God's precious work. Do you understand what I'm saying? We got to fight against that, man. We got to be determined, like Daniel, purpose in our heart. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be defiled by the king's delicacies. And sin's always presented in such a way where it's tasty, it's pleasant, there's a promise there, but it's an illusion. So, change the language, change the appetite. Give them a hunger for things that are less than righteous. And then, the final blow, verse 6, says, now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Beautiful names, by the way, which meant, in Hebrew, things like governed by God, prince of God, follower of God. Study those names on your own. I would have to brush up on them to give you an accurate definition. But I know from studying this, every one of those names meant in some way, shape, or form, praise of Yahweh, praise of God. Important. Part of their identity, brothers and sisters. And look what it says in verse 7, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar. I know Daniel was prince of God. Belteshazzar is prince of Bel, the chief deity of Babylon. And Hananiah of Shadrach, Mishael of Meshach, and Azariah of Abednego. All these Babylonian names spoke of the worship of their gods. What's my point, brothers and sisters? Once again, you change a culture's language, get them talking different, redefined terms. You give them an appetite for things that are not righteous. The end result is their entire identity is changed and altered and stripped away from them. That's what we see here. Thank God these four boys rebelled. But guys, that's the game plan of our enemy. Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices. They've been exposed by the Spirit. Aren't you glad? You don't have to sit and wonder, you know, what's the enemy going to do? It's the same thing. It has been for thousands of years. He's going to divide and conquer. He's going to seek to wear us down morally. And he's going to attempt these three things specifically in our life as individuals. But we don't have to yield to any of it. We don't have to yield to any of it. Ask God to speak to our hearts by his Spirit. We ask God to continue to fuel that hunger for his word, a hunger for his presence. And we settle it as we come to Christ. My identity is in Christ, period. It's not about what you think about me. It's not about a reputation that I earn for myself. My identity is in Christ. And let me say this to the young people in the room, and you know, to us older folks as well, and to those older folks. Good grammar. We're concerned about identity too, let's face it. But the last thing I'll say tonight, and we'll wrap things up and go out of here with a song. We'll end early tonight. You know, one of the biggest things that I've seen is a deterrent for somebody just yielding to Christ. It isn't so much chemical. It isn't so much, you know, this relationship. You know, the hardest thing for people to abandon, especially among the youth culture, it's their reputation. It really is. They work so hard to portray themselves in a certain way, and the thought of abandoning all that work and just admitting, you know what, I'm really not that tough at all. I'm scared to death. I'm a scared little boy. You know what I mean? That was hard for me. I worked really hard to build a reputation for myself, as lame as it was. It's hard to walk away from that. You know what I mean? I'm known in my community as this and this and successful or the life of the party or whatever the case may be. And Christ says, I want to build in you a brand new identity. Scrap all that. You know it's a fraud anyway. I'm not confused. I can see who you really are. And man, there is something about allowing our identity to be in Christ. There's a confidence and stability that brings a life. Make me who you want me to be, Lord. You make me who you want me to be. You take my life and shape me. Who cares what everybody else thinks and says? I'm telling you, that is a freedom. You know, that is an unbelievable freedom to not be owned by the opinions of man. I pray you consider it tonight. I really do. And it's worth it. It might be hard to walk away from that reputation. You might have some awkward conversations that follow your conversion. You coming or what? I remember phone ringing. Hey, Dudley, all-nighter. You in? I remember going, no, I'm not. What? Are you all right? Yeah, I'm better than I've ever been. I found Jesus. Oh, boy. You know, he's off his rocker, right? I had to have those awkward conversations when I first came to Christ. And I look back at them now and think, man, it was so much fun. It was so freeing to say, hey, let me tell you something I've been wanting to tell you for a long time. I've lied about everything I've ever told you, everything I've ever portrayed. That'll freak a non-believer out. You all right? No, I really am. I'm not so tough. I'm not so crazy. I'm not so sure there's even pleasure in what I tried to communicate that I was so into. I think the whole thing's a scam at this point. I'm telling you, man, there's freedom in that. I would encourage it. Respond to the call of God and let him build your reputation. He's way better at it. He really is. I pray you consider those things and process them and maybe even go before the Lord with those truths. Let's end in prayer. Father, we love you. I know there's many in this room that, Lord, know exactly what was just described. And we've experienced the freedom of letting all that craziness go, Lord. Letting you into our life, letting you change us and shape us, even change and shape our hobbies and priorities, Lord. May our identity be in you. Lord, may the world not see us when they look at our lives. Maybe they see you. That's our prayer. We want them to see the Son of God and your mercy and your grace and your compassion. Lord, we want people to see that when they look at our life. Forgive us for getting in your way, Lord, and screwing that up. Thank you for your patience and your mercy. Would you bless this group of people, Lord, as we go out from here and start our work week? Would you bless us, Lord? Would you give us opportunities to share our faith this week, Lord? To really reach out to the lost and challenge their thinking in love. Present concepts that really penetrate the heart, Lord. That shine the light on all the lies that this world has to offer. Lord, would you give us those opportunities? Now, Lord, we certainly pray that your kingdom would continue to advance in this community. We love you, Lord. Be honored now and be blessed as we sing to you. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.